Exodus 25. We've been studying the life of David and trying to get a handle on some of the things that would make us a woman after God's own heart. And today I called the lesson Sweating the Small Stuff. I could have easily called it something like doing the right thing the wrong way or something like that. When I was a kid, my mom was as, what would be the right word without being degrading? Fastidious, yeah, times 5 million. But when we would come up to an event like Thanksgiving or Christmas or a special dinner, a birthday or something that mattered to her and as far as she was concerned really mattered to all of us, the problem was that her heart was right in trying to honor whoever it was, their birthday or a celebration. But she would get so intense, so worked up, so in a lather, so over the top, that by the time the event happened, everybody in the house hated it. You know, it was kind of like going on vacation. We all hated to go anywhere because by the time we get in the car, it was awful. You know, the last 45 minutes in the house of trying to get out into the car and my mom's incessantness about whatever, by the time we all got in the car, it was like, you know, everybody was crying and didn't want to go. And you know, right intention, wrong execution, you know, good idea, family activity, but when everybody that's going on the family activity is hating every second of it, not so good. And I was trying to think of some examples that might fit, you know, your life. Sunday morning church with your family, good thing. But if by the time everybody gets in the car, we're screaming and hollering at each other, you know, and dad's mad, and mom's mad, and by the time you walk in, you can't wait to drop the kid off in the nursery, and good thing, not such a good idea on how you executed it. It's the same way with, you know, smaller things in our lives. We have the right idea, but the wrong execution. And there is an example having to do with the Ark of the Covenant in David's life that will highlight that, I hope, for all of us today. The whole concept of the Ark of the Covenant, you remember the Ark of the Covenant. So we've got a temple, excuse me, let's start with the tabernacle. We've got a tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, a couple of rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies, and each one of those rooms had pieces of furniture. In the back room, or the holy of holies, there was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus 25, if you look at start with verse 10, God's giving some instructions to Moses about this temple, this tabernacle, and he says in verse number 10, have them make an ark, the word ark simply meaning a chest, a box. The Hebrew word really could be translated coffin, a box, of acacia wood, a particular kind of wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And I've told you before, a cubit is the distance between your elbow and your finger, different cubit sizes for all of us, but approximately 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot. So, you know, it's 4 foot long, 2 foot by 2 foot. Imagine a box, a small coffin. He says, overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, make a gold molding around it. You cast 4 gold rings for it, fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other, then make poles of acacia wood. Overlay them with gold, insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They're not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give to you. And then you make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover, cherubim meaning angels. Make 1 cherub on one end, the other cherub on the other end. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tables or the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim, there are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So this box, this small coffin, this rectangular box was to be made as part of the furniture, if you will, having to do with the tabernacle. And it ended up containing 3 things, not just the tablets, but it had a golden jar of manna. So once God, in his providence, providing for them while they wandered through the desert, he provided manna, manna meaning some sort of a wafer, think small, flat biscuit. Don't know how tasty it was, but since I love biscuits, I think of it in that way. And he had them save some. Everything they tried to save when they traveled, if they gathered more than one day's worth, it all rotted. And you talk about a great example of God's grace. There's a tremendous lesson just in the gathering of the manna. Think about that for a minute. Let's pause. They were to go out, and every day except one, they gathered one day's worth of manna. And if you were like me, plan ahead, got to be organized, got to have structure, got to whatever, probably build a few extra jars so you can put some aside for a rainy day, might not get out tomorrow, might not feel so good, whatever, neighbor might need some, you know, stack it up over here. All that stuff you stacked up was rotten. Because God intended for you to go out fresh every day and get the manna for that day. The only exception was on the day of their Sabbath, and you could collect 2 days worth there. Is it possible to store up God's blessings? Not really. His grace is in one day chunks. He expects you to go every single morning and get a new chunk for that day. You can't store it up. You can't use somebody else's grace. I wrote about that a couple of weeks ago in my musings, that you can't ride on somebody else's coattails. You can't depend on mom's grace or dad's grace or husband's grace or your children's grace. It has to be your own. You got to go get it every single day. Well, anyway, this is an example of when they could store it up. They had a golden jar of manna, symbolizing God's providence, the way he provided for his people. And then Aaron's rod that budded, there was an opportunity where Moses is worried about how they'll know that he's really from God. And there's a moment when Aaron's rod actually buds. It's a stick anyway off of a tree, and suddenly it actually buds, which you wouldn't expect a stick to do. And so that became a symbol of how God had saved them. So they had Aaron's rod in there. And then they had the two tables or tablets of stone where God had etched out what you and I know as the Ten Commandments. So this chest contained a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and the two stone tablets. Now, the ark itself was made after the golden calf was destroyed. And you can read all these stories. I'm not going to do that. But after that, he comes down off of the mount, and Aaron and the boys had gotten off on a wrong track, and they had a golden calf they were worshiping. God destroyed the golden calf, and the tabernacle gets set up. It was at that point that the ark was actually made. And God promised that that's where he would meet with Moses and by extension everyone. If you notice the latter part of verse, verse 22, the latter part of verse 22. Above the cover between the two cherubims that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So this Ark of the Covenant is the location where God sent Moses to get his instructions. And so when Moses would go into to the second room, the Holy of Holies, that's where he got God's ear and God got his ear. There was a direct communication between Moses and the Lord. It took place at the Ark. Now, the history of the Ark is kind of fun. And if we had time and we don't, I would take you through each one of these passages. So I encourage you this afternoon to sit down and look at it. But the Ark traveled. So the tabernacle travels with the children of Israel. All the stuff that goes with the tabernacle travels with the children of Israel. Specifically the Ark. The Ark becomes an unbelievable focus. It's the place where God chooses to meet with his people. Now let me ask you the question. Where does God choose to meet with his people today? The church? Point to where God chooses to meet. I don't know that it's actually right here, but somewhere here. I don't know exactly where my soul is, so my soul and spirit come together somewhere in this vicinity. The church isn't a place. We don't have a temple with an ark in it, and that's the only spot where God shows up. The new covenant, my spirit I've given to you, and now we're walking around with the Ark of the Covenant, quote unquote, within us. The place where God meets is right here. If I got up this morning and cracked open my Bible and quieted my heart and had a word with him, boom, he's meeting with me. When we pray here, when we sing, when we worship, when you see a friend in the parking lot, pray with them. You pull your child aside and pray with them. You have a moment in a car, in a shower. It doesn't matter where or how God meets. Well, back then, it was only happening at the ark. And it traveled with the children of Israel. God had to be there for them. So when they were going through their wilderness travels, if you look up in Numbers, the ark is being carried along. And very specific people were given the job to carry it, and very specific instructions about how to carry it, where it landed in the march, who went first, which tribe went first, how they broke camp, how they camped and then broke camp, who went first. It was an amazing, if you were, you know, and if you had a drone and you were above and you were watching the children of Israel break camp, it would have been an amazing military type, woo, look at them, tribe A, tribe B, tribe C, tribe D, then the next wing would come out. The north, the south, the east, and the west all had a position. And in that procession were all the implements having to do with the tabernacle. And in the procession of the tabernacle, here's the ark. Here's how it's covered or carried. When they crossed the river, very specific time, going into the promised land through the river Jordan, how the ark got across is specified for us in Joshua. In the days of Eli, we're now into the time of the judges. It was tabernacled in Shiloh. It was not tabernacled in Jerusalem. It started in Shiloh, and then it got captured. The Philistines, the archenemies of Israel, swiped it, took it back, and then they sent it back. They had a gutful and said, no, God's getting after us. You can have it back. I don't know. Mm-mm. Then it got moved. It got removed again and came down to a place called, what is that wonderful noise?
What is that noise?
That is this not turned off. Let's pause. Because that's going to drive me insane. Not that I have my mother's analidity. Is there such a word, analidity? Yeah, that stuff. Okay, you got it off? Okay, well, you're fine. Don't worry about it. We'll. Okay, go ahead, turn it off. We'll pause. Sounds real good on the tape, doesn't it? Okay, maybe we're good.
It's still on. It's on VGA too now, but I don't.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate you trying. So it wasn't Hebron, and then eventually it gets moved to Jerusalem. Okay, so when it gets moved to Jerusalem, that's the story we want to talk about today. So you got in your mind what the ark looks like. You got the idea that it traveled. It was a display of God's presence. If you're looking for accounts, this particular account, we're going to find it in 2 Samuel. So go to 2 Samuel, chapter 6. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. So if you had your finger in 2 Samuel 6, and the parallel to that would be in 1 Chronicles 13. Now, just reminding you, the accounts that are in 1 and 2 Samuel include both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and are not necessarily only the good stuff that happens to David and his boys. When we get into 1 Chronicles, different story. Now it's just focused on the perspective of Israel. David's line pretty much only carries the highlights of David's life. So we have parallel accounts, but slightly different perspectives. Kind of like the Gospels, we have parallel accounts, but they're not exactly the same. So in 2 Samuel 6, here comes our story. Chapter 6, verse number 1. David has defeated the Philistines again. He struck them all down, it says in verse 25 of chapter 5. And so now in chapter 6, verse 1, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and his men went up to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart. Nice idea, nice fresh cart. And brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Okay, so pause. David's got a good idea. Get the ark into Jerusalem. Let's go from tabernacle to temple. Let's go from temporary to permanent. I've asked God to build a temple. Let's give him a permanent place in his people to live. So in order to do that, we need that ark. So let's go get it where it's been temporarily being taken care of, and let's bring it to Jerusalem. Would you agree that that's a good idea? It is a good idea. gives them a brand new cart. Isn't that nice? Those of you who know the story know the punchline is coming. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. Good. Good guys. Taking care of that new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. And David and all Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals, parentheses. Those of you that are a little more conservative and during worship time at church get a little bent out of shape because somebody might be doing a little boogie on the side. David is boogieing. Okay? I mean, he's laying it all out there. This man is having a great time before the Lord. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Now, okay, new cart, a couple of good guys there to bring it in. It stumbled. The oxen stumbled. It happens. And the ark was going to fall. So what did they do? They reached out to steady it. Seems like a reasonable thing to do. Verse 7. You read it. What's your reaction to that? Seem a little harsh? Seemed a little harsh to me. All they were trying to do was keep the ark from falling. I can only assume if it fell, that gold work that was done, it was supposed to be one entire piece that had those cherubim and gold, and it falls, would it not break or crack? Or, you know, the wood itself might crack. Gold could be tarnished, dented. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, steadying the cart. Irreverent? Therefore God struck him down. He died there beside the ark of God. Zap. Okay. Seem a little much. Why do you think this happened?
Maybe because he didn't trust the Lord to keep the ark.
Could be a lack of faith that, you know, stumbling oxen does not equal falling ark. Yeah, that's definitely a possibility. What else? Maybe they weren't cleansed properly, also a good idea. What was your comment?
Strict rules on how to handle it.
Go to Numbers chapter 3. Kind of go backwards a little bit. Fill in a little bit of the story about the ark. Numbers chapter 3. Start in verse 31 or so. There's a particular class of people that are being referred to here. And it says the leader of the families of the Kohathite clans was Elizaphan, son of Uzeli. No, that ain't right. Uzziel. They were responsible for the care of the ark. They. Who's they? This family of Kohathites. They were responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, or the articles of the sanctuary used in ministering, the curtain, and everything related to their use. The chief leader of the Levites was so-and-so, and he was appointed over those who were responsible for the care of the sanctuary. To the Merari belonged the clans of so-and-so and so-and-so. The number of the males a month older or more who were counted was 6,200. The leader of the families of that particular clan was so-and-so, and they were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. Verse 36, the Merarites were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, its cross bearers, posts, bases, all its equipment, and everything related to their use, as well as to the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases and tent pegs and ropes. Okay, does this sound like it's pretty prescribed? Go turn over to chapter 7 of Numbers. 7, chapter 7, we'll start with verse 6 or so. So Moses took the carts and the oxen, and he gave them to the Levites who were in charge of the tabernacle. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required, and he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites as their work required. They were all under the direction of so-and-so, the priest, but Moses did not give any to the Kohathites because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. You're nodding your head, I hope. How was the ark supposed to be transported? On the shoulders, not in a cart. Not in a brand new shiny cart. Not in a brand new shiny cart with 2 real nice guys to take care of it. There was prescription here. There was definite direction as to how that ark was to be moved and who was to move it and how they were to move it. Now, if you were going to outline this passage, I put in your notes under Roman numeral 2C, you would say David's unsuccessful attempt to transport the ark. Okay, that's 2 Samuel 6. And then there's judgment. And while it may seem a little harsh to us, God has a precision to the way he leads men. Do we always like it? No. I had this conversation with a friend not too long ago, I think last week, as a matter of fact. We were talking about the whole business about do people get second chances? You know, after they die, is there a one more opportunity? Hey, one more time, let's talk about the gospel. And we were having a conversation why that's so hard, so unpalatable for us. Because as human beings, we like second chances and third chances and fourth chances. I love it when I get forgiven and forgiven and forgiven. I relish that I get a fresh start and another fresh start. And so when we look at God and we think about the ultimate, no, you don't get a second. What do you mean after we don't get another chance? Some things about God just plain seem harsh. Why would some be saved and some not? Why would some have a chance to hear the gospel over and over and over again? Think of how many times you've heard the gospel. In one form or another. Think about how prevalent God's word is in our lives. How many Bibles do you own? How many different ways do you have it? Do you have it on your phone? Do you have it on your iPad? Do you have it on your computer? Do you have it in tapes in your car? It's on the radio. It's on TV. It's podcast. How many Bible studies have you attended in your life? How many pastors have you heard preach the word? We are so overblessed. Does it seem fair that when we get so much, that the guy in the hills of Kenya who's never heard the gospel would be held to the same standard? It doesn't seem fair. It seems harsh. Until you retreat, God being sovereign, God being God. Do you step on ants? Hey, if I'm sitting somewhere, big old ant colony around me, I do this. Do I think about that little ant's heart? Poor little thing. All he did was come out trying to get a little food for his family. And here I am squishing him. I don't think about it at all. And if it was a lizard, I'd shoot him with 30-06. I'd blow him up with dynamite. There is a perspective. When God gets really up there, he gets to do whatever he wants. When we pull him down to be on our level and demand that he think and feel and respond like we would, he becomes trivial. There are definitely moments when God seems harsh. Let's go back to 2 Samuel again and finish this story off. 2 Samuel chapter 6. So Uzzah has just had it. It oozed out from him. Life itself. What's David's response? Oh, God, I get it. I forgot all about numbers 3. Oh, and number 7, the part about it's not supposed to be in a cart, and only certain people are supposed to carry it, and they're supposed to carry it with certain poles. I goofed. It's okay. What's his response? He's angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Susa, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. Then his next response is fear. Anger first, then fear. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" Now pause a moment. When God is up there, when we have let him sit on his sovereign throne, even when it doesn't seem to make sense to us, when our default button is God will be God, when we understand his ways are not our ways, when we get to a place where we can let him be him, sometimes when he acts, our first reaction is anger. But then our next reaction, reasonably applied, is fear. Whoa. Whoa. If we were sitting here this morning and lightning bolts came down from God, zapping various people in our community, on the one hand, there might be anger. What is God doing? On the other hand, I would quickly get to, whoa, fear, holy otherness of God, to be respected, not on my level, not operating like me, not held to human standards or frailties. God is God. And that's what happens with David. He's afraid. And then he says, well, how are we going to get the ark to Jerusalem? I'm just trying to get it to Jerusalem. And he says he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. No kidding. Who's going to touch it? Okay, crowd B, step in there. Fred, Larry, you get it. No way. I ain't touching it. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Well, how nice. You know, this guy, he gets, you know, the blessing of God for 3 months. And during those 3 months, what do you think it was like for David? He's personally responsible that Uzzah got zapped because he didn't pay attention to how God wanted that thing transported. He knows it. He feels it. So he moves it off to the side, not too far from where they were. He camps it there for 3 months. In verse 12, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went up to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Now, wait a minute. He's gone from hippity-doo-da, hippity-yay, let's get the ark into Jerusalem, to, oh my gosh, 6 steps, time out, sacrifices. Make sure we're doing this right. Somebody look up number 6 again. What did chapter 7 say? Do we got the right guys? You, are you in the right family tribe? Okay, good. How about you? No? Get out of here. Are you, you're good? Okay. Offer the sacrifice. Pick it up. Another 6 steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Pause. Somebody look up numbers. Are we doing it right? Do we got the right guy? It's not on a card, is it? Nobody's touching it. He's wearing a linen ephod. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. I just want you to see that he goes from kind of a casual zippity-doo-dah, this must be the right thing, let's get it into Jerusalem, to, oh my gosh, that's right. God had a plan, and we just blew it. All right, careful. Careful. 6 steps. Regroup. 6 steps. Regroup. How long do you think it took him? A long time. I should have looked up how many miles that is. Not that far, but 6 steps is not a whole lot of transporting. And what's he wearing? He's wearing a linen ephod, and he's dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel bring up the ark with shouts and the sounds of trumpets, and they're doing it right this time. Okay, so the story doesn't end there. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, you would expect the entire population to be hanging out the windows, cheering like no parade they've ever seen in their lives, because the ark that has traveled with their ancestors through all the stories of the Old Testament is now being placed in Jerusalem, the seat of this group, this family, these people. And so David's wife is watching from a window. What's her reaction? Yay, David! There's my hero! Middle of verse 16, when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Why does she despise him? Give me some ideas. He's not dressed appropriately, okay? Why else? Why do you think she despised him in her heart? Somebody's muttering, I can't hear you.
There wasn't very kingly.
Is he acting very kingly? And if he's not acting very kingly, how does that reflect on her? Has your spouse ever been very silly at a party? How did it reflect on you? You know? Okay, what else? Why is she despising it? What is David doing? Who's he showing as really the king of Israel? Where's the focus of his attention? On God, not on himself.
She doesn't feel the same way.
Right. She doesn't feel the same way, and she'd sure like him to be lifted up, because if he's lifted up, then she's lifted up. The king's really high, then the queen's really high. The king's down here with the people. Where does that leave the queen? So she is despising him in all of her heart. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord, and they set it in its place. I love that phrase. In its place, where it was supposed to be, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. So it's been a good moment. This is a good moment. He has finally got it right. It's now settled in the tent. By the way, it was positioned on the hill in Jerusalem where the tabernacle eventually would be built. Excuse me, where the temple, I can't get those confused today, where the temple actually was built. You visit Jerusalem today, you go up on the mount, that's the general location where he put that ark in a tent, which would eventually become the temple. Now, he comes back in verse 20, returning home to bless his household. Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him, and she said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Yes, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." She just eats him up. What does David say in verse 21? David says to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house, hint, hint, you, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, there's some judgment going against Michal here for not recognizing what God was doing. All right. I think you get the idea. David is a pragmatist. He's a decision maker. He wants that ark moved. He has it done. It's been gone for over 30 years. It's time to move it in. He's using the same plan of a cart that the Philistines use. It worked for them. Why not? He's got two good guys. And you know the story. Uzzah, whose name means strength, by the way, he gets smacked down just for touching the ark. And there are some other cases that I put in your notes of deaths of people that seemingly they didn't do a whole lot. God is not in the business of justifying his actions in our eyes. He justifies his actions in his eyes. God's ways are not always our ways. His stuff doesn't always make sense. God gets angry with their lack of following directions. And then David gets angry at God. Then he gets afraid. Then he takes a little bit of a time out, 3 months, to get it right. And then he does it ultimately correct, dancing with delight to get that ark where it was supposed to be. Now, what is the point of this story? It's a seemingly small story in the life of David, a man who the Bible says was a man after God's heart. What, What are some principles to take away from this? One of my favorite principles is the first one that I put in your notes, and that is the understanding that God is not tame. If you think you have God in a box, look out. It doesn't exist in a box. How many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? Have you read them? Okay, challenge for you this summer. Go get the little paperback box that has each one of them in it. What are there, six of them? Six, I think? Read the whole thing. Is it five? Okay, five or six. Read them start to finish. Just pick up number one, read number two, read three, read through it. You will be astonished. The Bible that's in the Chronicles of Narnia is just unbelievable. But one of my favorites happens in the very first story, or I guess it's the second story, second book. Let me read you just a little piece of this. This particular one I took is not out of the second. Never mind where it's from. It's in the Chronicles. There's a battle that's gone on, and the king has been a little rash, and he says, "Sire, you know how long I have lived and studied the stars, for we centaurs live longer than you men, and even longer than your kind, unicorn. Never in all my days have I seen such terrible things written in the skies as there might have nightly been since this year began. The stars say nothing of the coming of Aslan." Aslan is the lion, the ruler. "Nor of peace, nor of joy. I know by my heart that there have not been such disastrous conjunctions of the planets for 500 years. It was already in my mind to come and warn you, your majesty, of some great evil things that hang over Narnia. But last night the rumor reached me that Aslan is abroad in Narnia. Sire, do not believe this tale. It cannot be. The stars would never lie, but men and beasts do. If Aslan were really coming to Narnia, the sky would have foretold it. If he were really coming, all the most gracious stars would be assembled in his honor. It's all a lie." "A lie!" the king said fiercely. "What creature in Narnia or all the world would dare to lie on such a matter?" And without knowing it, he laid his hand on his sword hilt. "That I know not, Lord King," said the centaur, "but I know that there are liars on earth. There are none among the stars." "I wonder," said Jewel, "whether Aslan might not come, though all the stars foretold otherwise. He is not the slave of the stars, but their maker. Is it not said in all the old stories that he is not a tame lion?" "Well said, well said," cried the king. "Those are the very words, not a tame lion. It comes in many tales." And there are several illustrations in the Chronicles of Narnia that use that expression, the lion is not tame. You and I tend in our culture to make God out to be our favorite uncle who's got rosy little cheeks and keeps those little Werther things in his pocket. You know what I'm talking about? Those little caramel deals in his pocket. And everybody loves him and wants to be with him. And yeah, every now and then he'll tell us to quiet down if we're getting too loud. But mostly, if you can just get up in his lap and slip your hand in and get the little paper and eat it, he loves it. He loves being with you. That's what our culture wants God to be. But biblical Christians understand God is not tame. He is not tame. And he's not done. When I saw the pictures this week of those Coptic Christians on the sea or the coast there, it was my first thought, he's not done yet. He's not done in my life. He's not tame. And I can try to box him in and try to get him to do things my way, and wouldn't it, surely it'll be okay to put it on the cart. But if God's word prescribes something, it's not tame, guys. I'd do it his way. I wouldn't make my own. Wouldn't change the rules. That's the first application. The second application is how we do things is as important as what we do. There are details. I mean, looking at how the ark was supposed to be moved was detailed. God had it in his word. And we can argue about why. Why would he care? Why would he care whether it was carried versus on a cart? Answer that question for me. Why would he care? Just because he said it. There are times when God says stuff to us that doesn't seem to make sense, but it has to do with our character, not the activity. Right? And we could step back and go, that doesn't make any sense. Why would he take Mary Ann home? Come on. Take me home. Why Mary Ann? Sometimes it has to do with character development. It has to do with something we don't get. You know? Why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know. I know he does. The point is how we do things is as important as what we do. Going to church is a good thing, but going to church mad, screaming at our children, fussing with our husband, it's not so good. Why is it that way on Sunday morning? Because we get up too late. We don't plan. We have a cruddy attitude. We really wanted to stay in bed. Okay, change that. Change that attitude thing. Get up a little earlier. Prefix breakfast the night before. Something. So that going to church as a family, a good thing to do, is now being done the right way. Having a holiday in your home and celebrating it is great, but if you're a tyrant trying to get dinner on the table, what good is that? Bring on the mac and cheese and we're all happy. How we do things is as important as what we do. And lastly, the idea of taking time to celebrate. David, when he got it right, even when he thought he had it right, and then definitely when he got it right, he knew it was time to celebrate. That God, in his faithfulness, was bringing his presence into Jerusalem among his people. And that was worth not looking too kingly. That was worth laying it all out there. That was worth celebrating God's faithfulness. When God's been faithful in our lives, cheer! A week from Wednesday, 2 weeks from Wednesday, I'm going to UCLA versus USC basketball game. Highlight of my sporting career. When Brianna moved, I told her that I bought her a ticket to that game, and I said I'd fly her home for the weekend. It's a very expensive game, by the way. And the two of us are going to the game. Now, if you were sitting next to me during the game, what would you expect to see? If the score was pretty close and tied, what's my behavior going to be like? Amen. Oh, amen. No. I'm screaming at the top of my lungs. My face will be bright red. My ears will be bright red. I'm going to holler things like when they introduce the team. Have you ever been to a college basketball at UCLA? Okay. Before the team comes out for the official introductions, some kids come on and they go, "This is a ball, this is a ball, this is a ball, da da da." And then when they introduce the other team, they hold up cards. And so, number 14, Joe Schmo from SC. And the card says, "Who cares?" And the whole audience. And then they hold another card up and it says, "Call his mother." And I am screaming to the top of my lungs, "Oh, God, call his mother. Send him home." A few years ago, there was a kid on the SC team, had great orange hair and great big feet. And every time he came on, he was a sub, the whole student body and moi would go, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, as he was running across the court. I am not sitting there going, amen. Yay. I am beside myself. If it's a close game, I have no voice at the end. Right? Okay. But when God moves heaven and hell on my behalf, blesses the snot out of my life, I go, praise God. Amen. Dignity, you know, in church. So I get a little wild here. Careful. Come on. We serve an amazing God. He's doing amazing things that need to be celebrated. Not because they involve us, but because they show his faithfulness. When he provides for a bill to be paid, you should have a little rejoicing at dinner that night. Yay, team! We didn't think we had the money to send this kid to D.C. And God provided. Let's just spend 20 minutes ripping on how cool God is. Da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, around the table. A parade to God's faithfulness. Johnny got was sick and got come home from the hospital. Let's pitch a party. We're so... You know, this whole series is the whole idea of a woman like us becoming a man or a woman after God's own heart. And I got to tell you, this is a great example of learning how to do right things, but to do it the right way. and then to celebrate God's intervention and faithfulness in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I am convicted about the celebrating your goodness part. Yeah, I'll bow my head and I'll pray and I'll sing, and I from time to time will even physically move a little during worship time, but I am guilty, like so many others, of being afraid of what people might think, or of being out of tune, or not clapping at the right moment, or not a neighbor hearing worship music too loud in my home, or a thousand other ways. Lord, I need to celebrate your faithfulness, and I need to be careful to always do the things that I know that are right, but to do them for the right reason and the right way. It's not enough to want to do them. I need to do them right. And I pray that you'd convict us of that. And Lord, that we'd be a little bit more like David and not at all like Michael. We pray it in Christ's name.